Well, it's my understanding you're beginning a series in Colossians.
That's what I've heard.
That's what you've heard.
Yeah.
I hope it's right, because that's what I've studied. No, I thought I'd just give an introduction to it. It's one of my most favorite books in the Bible. Every now and then you're asked this question, if you could just pick one section of the Bible and that was all that you could have, what would that be? And so many times I've answered Colossians chapter 3. Powerful, powerful chapter, and so fruitful for all aspects of your life. At one time I memorized it, but wow, it's gone. But it's a tremendous book, a tremendous book. Let's read a few verses in it just by way of introduction. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth, the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you this since this day you heard and knew of the grace of God in truth, as you have also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. May God bless his word to our hearts. Grace, mercy, and truth were introduced as the book opens up. And that's the elements of the gospel. That's what the gospel is all about, isn't it? Grace, mercy, and truth. And then the fruit of the gospel. How does the gospel then affect our life? Well, that's three more things that are listed here in the verses that we've read particularly. And that's faith, hope, and love. And so you have the elements of the gospel right away in the beginning of the chapter, and then showing us that the fruit of the gospel is in three more ways: faith, hope, and love. There's a little devotional we may pick up if we have time at the end for that subject. But looking as an introduction to this book, sometimes when you introduce a book, it's sort of academic. It's kind of like this is a classroom. And we're introducing the book, and so I hope that it's not too boring for you in terms of just the academics of the introduction. But I, again, would just encourage you to get into the book and digest it and consume its work in your life. But the authorship is clear. It's certainly the Apostle Paul, and the early church fathers gave confirmation to that as well. And there's three places where you see it internally manifest. It begins in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. And then when you come to verse 23, you see not only his greeting, but his ministry, and his name occurs. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so we see that is in relation to his ministry. And then in chapter 4, at the end of the book, you have a salutation. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be to you. Amen. And so it's undisputably written by the Apostle Paul. It's interesting that I find so many times later, I call them scholars, sometimes we call them higher critics. I tend to call them lower critics. that pick up a subject like this and try to prove that it's not Paul, that it's somebody different. And I get sometimes so frustrated when I see these things. Clearly, the Apostle Paul, in prison from Rome, wrote this, as well as a couple of other epistles that we commonly group as prison epistles. And it's interesting the number of associates, co-workers that we find in this epistle. There are 9 persons that he speaks of in this very, very beautiful book. And I'm not going to give you the references. You'll look at them later. But there's Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, and Archippus. Several of these are contained in the book of Philemon. And these 9 people represent a very rich biographical study. And so there's a lot of different ways to study a book like Colossians. And one of the ways that I like to study it is to pick up the personalities that are in the book and do a quick little historical, biographical study of each one of the names that occur. Sometimes you find some very rich blessings just looking at the names that the Apostle Paul uses. It's obviously that the Apostle Paul was not a superman. He was not a man who went out and did everything on his own. He always had a team. He was always surrounded by godly men and women that worked with him in the gospel. And it is a beautiful example to us that when the Lord wants us to be involved in the Lord's work, he sent them out 2 by 2, didn't he? He didn't send them out 1 at a time. He sent them out 2 by 2. And there's a lot of benefit in going out as a team and doing the work of the Lord and being involved in that regard. We believe that the epistle was delivered to Colossae by Tychicus, as well as probably the epistle to Ephesians as well. We know that the other prison epistle, Philemon, was delivered by Onesimus, as the Lord instructed Onesimus to return back to his master. Some of the unique things about this epistle is that there are 34 Greek words that are unique to Colossians. 34 Greek words that are found here. And 5 of them I'm just going to share with you. These are the 5 key words that we find in this book. In chapter 1, verse 16, you find the word visible. Visible. He was dealing with the reality of the Lord as seeing those things that are invisible. And then in chapter 1 and verse 18, you find the word supremacy. And often in this book, he's building up the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is number one, that he is first, that he is the head, and there's nobody else that comes near him. And then in chapter 1 and verse 24, you have this little phrase, fill up. Again, that's unique to this epistle. And you have the desire there in chapter 1 and verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the gospel, which is the church. And then the last word that is so key to this book is the word deity. And we'll speak a little bit about why that is the key. But you find it in chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's emphasized here, and you find that word elsewhere in the book. The book of Colossians is really one of the strongest Pauline epistles of any of the first century epistles. There are others that could be viewed as Paul's epistle, and maybe others a little different. I don't know where you all stand on the book of Hebrews. I'm very satisfied it was written by Paul, but there are many that think otherwise, and that's fine. It's no big deal. But Colossians is clearly Pauline and its nature. And it's the strongest book that has this link to Philemon. Colossians and Philemon really blend together and are seen as sort of a follow-up in the book. I think that Paul had met Onesimus in Rome while he was in prison, heard his story. I believe he was converted there, and Paul sent him back to his master, as you see in the book of Philemon. And so it's in context, as he was also writing Colossians, he was working with Philemon and wrote the little epistle of Philemon that introduced him to his master that he had run away from. As you look at that connection between Philemon and Colossians, there's several things that can be noted. Number one, both of the books contain Timothy, referenced in the first verse as part of the greeting. The greetings are sent by the same co-workers that Paul mentions here, Aristarchus, Mark, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. There, those five are mentioned in both books. And then Archippus, his ministry is cited in both books. But the thing that really ties it together is Onesimus, that is spoken of here as well as in Philemon, of course, one of the book that deals with Philemon's condition with Onesimus. So the date and the place of writing. Well, it was written from Rome during Paul's first missionary, first imprisonment. I almost said missionary. Because of his missionary journeys, he ended up in prison, didn't he? And so we have his first imprisonment. And we don't know when that actually ended. It's spoken of at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, 30, and 31. And so you have Ephesians, Philemon, Colossians, they're all written at the same time from Rome while he was in prison for the first time there. And it was about A.D. 60 to A.D. 62. Sometime in that window, these prison epistles were written. It's interesting that there's no mention of Paul's trial in Colossae. And we see that the book of Acts ends at the same time period, 60 to 62 A.D. And so it's believed that Colossians was really written maybe possibly before Philippians. That's just suggested by some. The little town of Colossae was located in the Lycus Valley, the Lycus Valley of Asia Minor. It was 100 miles east of Ephesus. So you have the sea, you have Ephesus on the coast, you go east 100 miles into Asia Minor, and you come up to this town of Colossae. Very close, within 12 miles, you also have this other town, Hierapolis and Laodicea. Now, we don't have epistles, but we know that there were epistles written by Paul to Laodicea and to Hierapolis. They're just not recorded in the order of the New Testament. And so it shows us the truth, and that is that there was communication between the local assemblies, that they would share one another letter. We got a letter from Paul. Send it over to Laodicea. We heard that Laodicea got a letter. Send it over to Colossae. And I think that that is such a beautiful truth, that so many times as believers in a local New Testament assembly, we focus on the autonomy of the assembly. And truly that is true. This assembly here, as well as all the other assemblies, are accountable to nobody but the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head. He's the head. But don't let the autonomy of the local church divide or segregate you from the wonderful fellowship that you can enjoy with one another as local assemblies. Sometimes there are doctrinal things, sometimes there are principles, sometimes there are even just practices that sometimes keep us apart. And we need to guard against that, recognizing that we are all part of the body of Christ. And even in areas where it's not an assembly that we would define as a local New Testament, I hate to use the word Plymouth Brethren Assembly, you know, which we are privileged and blessed to have that connection. But many times we don't go beyond those boundaries in terms of our love for the saints and our fellowship with one another. And so there is a balance. There's a balance there with regard to those truths and also with regard to our practice and our fellowship. And so you have these other two assemblies that are mentioned, but they share in the epistles that are written by Paul as well. This area of Colossae and Lycus Valley was an area that was very rich in minerals, very, very wealthy in terms of farmland. And so it was a very, very special, privileged place to live. It's a very wealthy community. I love farmland. I love to see the cows in the field. In fact, to me, that's something very, very peaceful to watch cows. This time of year, where we live, there's a lot of baby cows in the field as they're coming forth and bringing their young. And that was what was in Colossae. It was that environment. It wasn't a city like we would think of, like Ephesus. It was a very rural area. And sometimes maybe a little less hectic and more traditional environment. But it did have an area where there was a lot of earthquake fault lines. And so there were several earthquakes that went through this area of Colossae. And even more so when we're looking at situations where we look at Turkey, for instance. What a horrible situation in Turkey with the earthquakes. Turkey is part of Asia Minor. Turkey is not too far away from what we're talking about here with Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea. This was a very high-prone earthquake area. And even more so, what is the importance of knowing that God is in control and that He is number one and that He is the one to be exalted in our life and worshiped and to give our full dependence upon in times of trouble and trials. And so, maybe appropriately so, many of the points of Colossae that build up the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that beginning of chapter 3. If you then be raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. And set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. Well, maybe there was an earthquake that came through not too long ago. And so Paul is seeking to encourage the saints. Look up. The earth is fallen. We're going to have trials and troubles, but set your affections on things above. And so possibly that was some of the connections here that we see. Paul did never actually visit Colossae, as far as we know. There's a couple of ways to see that in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, as you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. And so he doesn't have the first-hand information about their love in the Spirit, but it was through these other faithful workers and servants that he's heard and got a good report of what was going on in the assembly there in Colossae. Chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "For I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as I have not seen my face in the flesh." And so it's rather obvious that he had not really been there. Chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13 as well, we read, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greet you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea and those that are in Hierapolis. And so these verses reflect to the fact that Paul had a general knowledge of the work going on in Colossae. He doesn't have a first-hand knowledge, but the co-workers have brought back news with regard to how well Colossae was doing. And that was a tremendous encouragement to the Apostle Paul to see this work going on for the Lord. So what was the occasion? Why was he writing this epistle? Well, there was a heresy that was starting to develop within this church. And you know, whenever things are going well, look out. Satan is close behind. The Lord brings such tremendous blessing, but Satan just creeps in so easily and brings destruction. And it's a sad thing to see assemblies that have gone on well for the Lord, and yet because of some of the contacts that I have, I'm also reminded of so many assemblies that are closing their doors and selling their buildings. The only good thing about it is that when they sell the building, the money goes to CMML or some of the other missionaries, and it stays in the Lord's work. But you hate to see that, don't you? And Satan is rejoicing. And so you see here a false teaching that began to evolve in the first century, and evidently it was beginning here in Colossae as well. In the second century, it actually was named, and it was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Now, what is Gnosticism? Well, let me give you five elements that were in the church at Colossae that were beginning to be the foundation for this false doctrine that really spread throughout many of the other churches in the New Testament era in Asia Minor. The first one is that there was an observation of Old Testament laws and rituals. And so there was this impact of Judaism that was coming in to their belief system. Secondly, it was very philosophical. And this speaks of what you see in Corinth. It was very much attracted to the intellectuals, not necessarily the slaves and the farmers. And so it was a big wisdom thing. People were really high on, let's get more knowledge, let's get more deeper thinking of these subjects. And so that was part of it. A third thing that was part of Gnosticism was that there was a worship of angels and an understanding that maybe that angels could be the mediator between God and man, losing sight of the Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful mediation that he has brought for us through the cross. A fourth thing is that there was this sense of elitism, exclusiveness, privileges for the elect, for the wealthy, for the esteemed. And you see a bit of that in 1 Corinthians 11 when you see how they were having this love feast that was the Lord's Supper, as we know today. But the wealthy were in special rooms where they feasted with abundance of food and richness, and yet there was very poor people that were not even part of that. Maybe some didn't even have any money or food. There was excessive drinking and drunkenness. And that hints to what we're speaking here of with regard to Gnosticism. But the one that probably is the key element of Gnosticism was the displacing of Christ, putting Christ away, putting Christ down, and this rising thought of that he really wasn't God. He really wasn't God. He was a great person. He was a great, did great things, but he wasn't truly God. Do we see that today? Yes, we do. There's elements of Gnosticism that are very popular today in religious circles. And it's just a sad thing to see that that happening. And so you see in this book of Colossae a real defense to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him are all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones and dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. How much higher can you lift the Lord than those words right there? And that's what Paul is getting to. The heresy is creeping into this assembly. It's beginning to impact the very first place deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's confronting that. That's one of the occasions for the writing. And that's one of the purposes of his writing. The second purpose, I would say, that was that the Colossae was written to was that there was a desire to lead the believers into spiritual maturity. Whenever there is heresy taking root, then there is spiritual lack of growth. And so important that we build up one another in the truth. We build up one another in a spiritual growth situation. And so you see that. I'm going to just pick one section, and that's chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. You see, there was a reception, there was salvation, there was truth with regard to their identity with Christ, but they weren't really walking on in growth with the truth of Christ. And so he says, to be rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And so that's one of the purposes of the book of Colossae, to build up the saints and to see them grow spiritually. And then I think the third reason for the writing of the epistle was his desire to let other people know how he was doing, to communicate his situation. And you see that in chapter 4, verses, I'm just going to read verses 3 and 4. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mysteries of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. You know, we really have a privilege of praying for one another. I want to thank you personally this morning for praying for me. We got out of the hospital Tuesday, and some of you have heard the situation that brought us there. I won't bear those details on you, but I needed prayer, and we're thankful that the prayers of the saints went out. And this was one of the things that Paul is asking Colossae to do. Pray for him, that he would have more opportunity to speak and to say the right things. What about an outline of the book? Well, as is true in most portions of Scripture, we could outline the book in a myriad of different ways. Some books are hard to outline. I don't know if you've ever tried to outline the book of Job. It's hard. But I'm going to give you just a very simple outline of the book of Colossae. Probably as you study it, some of the other brothers here are going to give you a more detailed outline. But I'm just going to divide it in half. The first half, chapters 1 to 2, you have the doctrine of the preeminence of Christ. The doctrine of the preeminence of Christ. And then in chapters 3 and 4, you have the believer's duty to the preeminence of Christ. You learn of his preeminence, chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 and 4. Now, what are you going to do about it? How is it going to change your life? How is it going to change your worship, your walk with the Lord? And so that would be a very simple outline to the book of Colossae. And so it's not religion, it's Christ. It's not self, but sacrificial service for Christ. It's not philosophy, but it's the wisdom of Christ. It's not legalism, but it's living in Christ. It's not carnality, but it's a life lived as Christ. And it's not the flesh, but a new man for Christ. These are all elements that you see as you walk through the book of Colossians. And so I would say that the theme of the epistle is to live a life in Christ. To live a life in Christ. I said I was going to have a short devotional. I think I got a minute or two to do that. And in these little words where we see the gospel, grace, mercy, and peace, the elements of the gospel, we see the fruit of the gospel in faith, hope, and love. And let me just suggest that they're the source of the gospel. What is hope? Well, hope is the promise of the gospel. And you find all this in chapter 1 and verse 6. So you might want to just look at 6 as we go through this closing thought here. That hope is the promise of the gospel. It says, which has come unto you. Love is the fruit of the gospel, which bringeth forth fruit. And faith is the truth of the gospel. It's the grace of God in truth. And so there are three things that we possess in Christ, which can never be taken away. You know, we live in a culture, we live in a society, a world today in which believers are going to be targeted. Believers are going to be afflicted because of their hope and their faith. I used to try to stay in touch with the news. More and more I seem to just turn the news off and say, Lord, come quickly. But there's three things that you'll never be taken away from. Three things that you have. Faith, hope, and love. Faith is that firm confidence or conviction formed when hearing of things divine, of the invisible realities of God. That's faith, and our faith is there in Christ. Hope, what is hope? Well, hope is a confident expectation regarding the happy future events God has promised and planned for us. We have a tremendous hope, don't we? It's not a hope-so hope. It's a secure hope. In Christ. And then love. Well, love is the essential nature and divine attitude of God toward His saints and all mankind. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the very last verse. The very last verse of 2 Corinthians. You know, faith is going to give way to sight, and so we won't need faith in heaven. And our hope will be fully satisfied. There'll be no more hope in heaven. Our hope will be fully manifested and matured. And it'll be reality. But what will continue in heaven? Love. Our faith will be satisfied. Our hope will be satisfied. But love will be an eternal, abiding element of our life and nature in Him. I close our comments this morning here on this subject with verse 14, the last verse of 2 Corinthians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. 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 Father, we just thank you for this book. Pray that you'll just guide this assembly through the riches of it, and that the fruit of it might be that is manifested in their life in years to come. We ask for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.